Today, as we continue in the book of Acts, we're going to be seeing some bad times. And yet, we're going to be seeing responses from the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas that would say, God is sovereign and God is God alone in the good times or the bad times. We're continuing with the glorious church in this series from the book of Acts. And today the title is, The Church is Unleashed. The church is unleashed. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, a chapter about persecution, a chapter about the persecuted church. No coincidence that today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We're going to be seeing persecution of Christians, and we're going to be seeing how they respond to the persecution, even at the hands of the Roman government, the Roman Empire. It'll be page 1251 in the Pew Bible provided for you. Acts 16, page 1251. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He's got a new traveling companion named Silas. It's Silas's first missionary journey. And they find themselves in the city of Philippi. They have just upset some commerce, some of the economy in the city of Philippi. Some people were fortune-making through fortune-telling, and Paul puts an end to their fortune-telling, and some of their commerce is upset. People were profiting from fortune-telling, and now they're not. They're upset with Paul and Silas, and so they're going to turn them over to the authorities. And then we're going to see this in three different sections in the passage today. In all three sections, Paul is going to respond in a way that is very unnatural. He's going to respond, maybe the opposite of how you and me would respond given the same situation. We're going to be seeing Paul experiencing some pretty serious affliction. When it comes to suffering and affliction, you've walked in with some. Maybe you've walked in with a lot today. And I don't pretend to know or understand what you're going through, but I know that God's word can help you steward your distress for His glory. I don't pretend to know the severity of how much pain you've come in today with or your affliction. What we're going to be watching today in God's Word is a man of God who experienced serious affliction. He stewarded his distress for God's glory. And my prayer and hope is that each of us can understand a little bit better how we can respond to our difficulties in a way that glorifies God through our passage together today. First truth. Spirit-filled Christians respond unnaturally in affliction. Unnaturally in affliction. You're going to hear that word a lot when I talk about naturally responding. I'm talking about what Paul writes about in Romans and Galatians. We respond according to the flesh. Usually, as human beings, our natural response is not a biblical one. Okay? Amen? It's true for me, and I'm just going to assume it's true for you. It's true in the writing of Scripture. And so we're seeking an unnatural response, or what we might call a supernatural response. What we might call a Spirit-led response. Spirit-filled Christians respond unnaturally when they're suffering, when they're in distress. I hope your Bibles are open to Acts 16. We're going to pick up the story in Acts 16, verse 22. Verse 22. It says, the crowd joined the attack against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates tore the clothes off Paul and Silas and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had beaten them severely, they threw them into prison and commanded the jailer to guard them securely. Receiving such orders, he threw them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Verse 25, I've highlighted it. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's unnatural. Right? If you and I are beaten unjustly, we're going to learn, for the sake of the gospel, without any hope, we're thrown into prison, and not just any prison, in the inner cell of the prison, by the Roman magistrates operating on the authority of the Roman Empire. And we're told to be guard closely, and our feet are shackled and chained to the wall, and we have no hope of getting out anytime soon. If we can sleep, we're sleeping. But when midnight comes around, what we would not be doing is praying and singing hymns. And that's exactly what they're doing. It says the rest of the prisoners were listening to them. The magistrates, let's talk about some of the characters in our story today. The magistrates would be two men in the city with the directive from Rome to maintain law and order in the city of Philippi. There's going to be police officers that are going to be introduced later in the story. No doubt the police officers, much like our law enforcement arm of our government, police officers, they're no doubt the ones with the rods in their hands who beat Paul and Silas severely. Then there's also a jailer who's in charge of guarding Paul and Silas here in this prison, in this jail. It says they were beaten severely when they were beaten. This isn't something simple. This is a severe flogging. And then their feet placed in wooden stocks, likely fastened to the wall in the innermost cell. This is serious affliction. I don't want to paint this lightly. Okay, they're in a lot of pain with no hope of getting out anytime soon. They don't know what the next chapter in this story is going to be. This is a difficult trial in their lives when we find them singing hymns and praying out loud to the Lord in the innermost cell, exactly where God wanted them, so that all the other prisoners were around them and could hear their prayers and could hear their songs to the Lord. They had a captive audience in this prison. This is Silas's first missionary journey. You got to be wondering what he's thinking about this time, right? Paul, does this happen often? You get thrown in jail after being beaten severely? And Paul says, matter of fact, yeah, if the city has a prison, more likely than not, I'm going to see the inside of it, right? We know that about Paul throughout the book of Acts and through his letters, his prison epistles. He's often in prison. As much as he starts in a city in a synagogue, he'll end in the city in prison. And so Silas is taking his cue, in a sense, watching Paul. What's Paul doing? I'm going to follow suit. He's praying and singing hymns. You know what? I'm joining in. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord, and I'm going to share the gospel like I see the apostle Paul doing. It's an unnatural response. Maybe your mind, like mine did, went to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. They're in the city of Philippi. Well, years later, Paul is going to write to these Christians in this city where he's now in prison. The church that's there in Philippi is going to receive a letter from Paul, four chapters, and it's characterized by joy in suffering, right? Incidentally, Paul is, when he writes the letter to the Philippians, in prison again, in Rome probably, when he's writing to them about the joy of suffering for the Lord. He is often in captivity, but the interesting thing about this passage is that although the Apostle Paul is in captivity, the gospel is not in captivity, right? The gospel is being unleashed. Even here, in prison, the word of God is going out. Paul much later writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David, such is my gospel, for which I suffer hardship to the point of imprisonment as a criminal," he says. I'm in chains, but God's message is not imprisoned. God's message is not fettered. It is not in chains. It is not in bonds. God's word is not imprisoned. We're free to speak out about God in any circumstances. Don't allow any circumstances you're going through to chain up the message of the gospel. Every time I think about Paul in prison, I think of this image. I found this image. This is a few hundred year old Bible that actually has a chain on it. It's to prevent people in that day from stealing this Latin translation of God's word, a very valuable thing. You'll often see in late medieval times and throughout the Reformation, large pulpit Bibles chained to a pulpit, right? That was their theft detection back then. They could prevent people from stealing this valuable thing. But yet, this passage is teaching the exact opposite of that. The word of God is not chained. It isn't in prison. It isn't in bonds. No matter what circumstances you're going through, right, the word of God can be unleashed through you. We see here in this passage in Philippians, or in Acts, and then the whole book of Philippians, that the gospel is a game changer. Okay? The gospel is a game changer. It changes our outlook on everything. It changes our outlook on ourselves, on God, on other people, on good times And it even changes our outlook on bad times. The gospel is a game changer. Because of the gospel, even when we suffer, we look different. Spirit-filled Christians respond unnaturally in affliction. Second, I'm going to spend probably the majority of my time here. Spirit-filled Christians respond unnaturally among unbelievers. Okay. Another way to say that, spirit-filled Christians respond unnaturally, supernaturally, when they're around the unsaved. Well, we left Paul and Silas in prison in the center area of the prison, and they're surrounded by the other criminals, and it says the other criminals were listening in. Let's see what happens next. Verse 26 says, suddenly, a great earthquake occurred so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors flew open and the bonds of all the prisoners came loose. Now, earthquakes and tremors are not uncommon in this area of the world where Paul and Silas find themselves. But this is clearly not just an earthquake. This is a God-ordained miracle because it results in something that God clearly wanted. The cell doors are open and their chains fall off. They are released. Okay? It's clearly God that's behind this. Verse 27, let's see what happens next. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he assumed the prisoners had escaped. And he knew his penalty would be death. And he would rather take his own life in a more merciful way than the Romans would in their forms of execution. Verse 28, but Paul called out loudly, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. That's unnatural. What are you going to do? Now, be honest. Don't do this super spiritual thing on me. What are you going to do when you're in prison, wrongfully accused and being held, an earthquake takes place? The fetters on your feet fall off. The door springs open. What are you going to do? You're out the door. I am too. I'm right behind. I'm right in front of you, right? On the way out, we see the jailer and we say, more power to you. I'm gone. Freedom. And we could maybe even blame it on God, right? This is clearly a God. Clearly God don't want me here no more. So I'm out of here. It's unnatural for them to stay there, but they do. Calling for lights, they found the light switch. Verse 29, the jailer rushed in and fell down trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas. And then he brought them outside and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He had heard their singing. He had heard their prayers. The gospel was no doubt mixed in with it. And he wants to know now, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. A very simple but accurate gospel presentation, you and your household. When they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with all those who were in his house, at that hour of the night, he, the jailer, took them, Paul and Silas, and washed their wounds. And then he and all his family were baptized. Right away, the jailer brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced greatly that he had come to believe in God together with his entire household. Stop there. Luke will often go to great pains to show us evidence of a person's newfound salvation. And this is no different, right? We see evidence that this jailer has trusted in Christ because he cares for the wounds of Paul and Silas and washes them clean. And then he feeds them. He demonstrates hospitality, very important in this culture. And then what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy. He rejoices because they had believed in the Lord. We see him already demonstrating fruit of the Spirit. I think what was most fascinating when I was reviewing this passage for this message, when the cell doors opened, who stayed in the prison? Did you see it? You don't have to be a Bible scholar to see the details of the text. All the doors flung open, all the chains fell off all the prisoners, and who stayed? All of them did. A cursory reading of this text, you would probably have thought all the other prisoners left, but Paul and Silas, they were the good guys. They took the high road and they stayed there. All of the prisoners stayed. It's a fascinating detail. I think the prisoners likewise, right? It said earlier, they were listening to the praying and the hymns. And all of these prisoners stayed knowing that Paul had a greater freedom in that cell than they had ever experienced outside of those cells. And they wanted the freedom that brought Paul singing when he was suffering. Spirit-filled Christians respond unnaturally when they're surrounded by unbelievers. The gospel that sets free. Last week we introduced our candle land to you over here, and each candle representing new birth, a person who has trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And we've encouraged you, the equipped saints, in your spheres of influence as you share the gospel and you see people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, which is our expectation, that you'll communicate back to us and we will light a candle for every soul that is born again. We encourage you to do that. And we started with four last week, and I told you what they represented. Well, we've got one more representative one, the one in the front here. And incidentally, as we're talking about prisoners being set free, this represents last week our initiative with the Weekend of Champions Build Glass Ministry. We had a handful of Trinity Bible Church members ministering in the prisons in the Metroplex. And they saw dozens of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Though they're in prison, the gospel set them free. And we've lit one representative candle for all of those souls that were saved in prison last weekend. I think Paul got their attention by responding to his affliction with joy. By responding to his affliction with singing and praying, I think he had the attention of these other prisoners. When a Christian suffers, could it be that God has allowed these difficult circumstances for us to steward, to respond supernaturally so that others will pay attention and listen to the reason for the hope that is in us? Could it be that it's an opportunity and that our unnatural response to affliction can be a vehicle for the gospel? Could it be that our supernatural response to affliction can be a vehicle for the gospel when people are watching? Or let me paint it this way, okay? Just as a way to break us out of our thinking, let me paint it this way. What if God looked around you and he saw a whole bunch of unsaved people that needed the gospel? What is one effective way he could get their attention? God could allow a suffering trial to come into your life so that you would respond in a way that would get their attention. And that could be a vehicle for the gospel in the lives of the unsaved people around you. On a bigger picture, God could look at a nation, a whole country, or a whole city of people that need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And God could permit unilaterally for the Christians, persecution and suffering for the Christians, permitted through the sovereign fingers of God, so that the unsaved people in that nation that so desperately needs to know the Lord would see those persecuted Christians responding to their suffering in an unnatural way, so that maybe the unsaved would come into a relationship with Jesus Christ because of it. Let's be honest. I don't think people listen as much when your expressions of joy come when all things are going great. Because the non-believing world can look at you and say, well, of course you're joyful. Everything's going fantastic for you. Your kids are great. Your money's great. Your marriage is great. Your health is great. Of course you're joyful. Even if your joy is coming from the Lord, they're not going to listen as carefully to you. But when we suffer, I think we have a spotlight on us, a platform, a voice, an opportunity. And the volume of our voice goes up when we're suffering. It's an opportunity to tell of our eternal hope. It's a sermon when we respond to difficult circumstances with joy because of the gospel. Does that make sense? Another way to say it, I think how a Christian responds to affliction will move other people toward Jesus or away from Jesus. The non-believers that are watching your life, when suffering comes into your life, the way you respond to the suffering will move them closer to Jesus Christ or farther away from Jesus Christ, largely depending on your response. I think there's ultimately two options when it comes to our response. There's the natural response, and remember, natural, I'm saying, is fleshly. Natural is unbiblical. There's the natural response when we suffer. It's probably the response the other prisoners had before they met Paul and Silas. The natural response is to complain. Right? That's what I want to do when I'm suffering. The natural response is to seek attention or pity. Woe is me. Play the martyr. To grandstand. Or to be angry. That's another one of my favorites. Natural responses. To be impatient. Maybe to be discouraged all the time. Maybe to be selfishly focused is a natural response to suffering. Ultimately, pointing to ourselves when we suffer. But I think there's a second option, which is the unnatural response. The spirit-filled response, or the supernatural response. It may not be what you think. Let me be very clear that the supernatural response is not to hide your pain. We might think, right, if the natural response is to share our pain as broadly as we can so that the spotlight is on us, the supernatural response is to hide our pain so nobody sees it. That is not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul's wounds were visible. People will see your pain. That's okay. When you're going to cry, cry. That's okay for them to see you suffer. But commingled with the suffering is joy. That's a supernatural response. Commingled with the pain and affliction and distress is a peace that surpasses their understanding. You're talking about the Lord. That's unnatural when we're suffering. You're pointing to the Lord. That's unnatural when you're suffering. You're asking about their life. Did you get that? We can put it in the context of a hospital room, right? There's two types of patients in a hospital bed. There's the patient that's discouraged and angry and impatient and self-focused and self-pity, and the spotlight's always on them. And they don't even know the name of that person walking in, but they do know they're late with their meal again. And they're going to hear about it when they come in, right? But there's another kind of person in that hospital bed. And I've met them a number of times, represented right here in this room, right in this congregation. I'll go and visit someone in the hospital. And I'll come in to find out how they're doing. How's their condition? How's their outlook? How is your soul? And how can I pray for you, right? I come in with my questions, but they beat me to it. Hey, Pastor Jeff, how are you doing? How's your family doing? How are those two beautiful girls of yours? How's the church doing? What'd you do this weekend? Did you see the game on TV? They're hurting, but they're asking about me. It's a supernatural response when we're suffering to point people to the Lord and to ask about them. Or what about the fruit of the Spirit? How many of you have been to my house? Would you raise your hand if you've been to my house? If you've been to my house, you've seen this picture. Okay, this is a picture of my kitchen. Now try with all of your might to ignore the beautiful girl there making treats for her mom 2 months ago for her birthday. But you can see in my kitchen, up at the top, stenciled all the way around the room in my kitchen, is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. I want you to think differently for just a moment about the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit, for people who are Spirit-filled, is demonstration of the Spirit's presence in our lives, right? We want this to be true. We want these things to characterize our lives as Christians who are walking by the Spirit. The Spirit produces these things when we surrender our lives to Him. But I want you to think about the fruit of the Spirit in a different context. Put it all in the context of suffering. It changes things, doesn't it? Because it is a supernatural response when you're suffering to be loving. You get it? It's a supernatural response when you're suffering to be joyful. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are supernatural responses produced by the Spirit, not by your circumstances. And when people see these things characterize your life, when you're suffering, it gets their attention. When you're suffering and people see peace, it's not what they expect. When they see that you're patient, it's not what they anticipated. It doesn't follow. You're suffering. You shouldn't be patient. You shouldn't have peace. You shouldn't exhibit joy. You shouldn't be loving. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What's our natural response when we're suffering? It's the opposite of that, right? Put fruit of the Spirit in the context of suffering and maybe it starts to make sense. Fruit produced by the Spirit because you're surrendering your life to the Spirit, not fruit produced by the flesh, not fruit produced naturally. None of these are what one would expect coming from a person who's suffering. Spirit-filled Christians respond unnaturally among unbelievers, and it's a vehicle for the gospel. Third and finally, we'll finish up with these few verses briefly, verses 35 through 40. It says, at daybreak, the magistrates sent their police officers, saying, release those men. Now, we don't know what overcame them during the middle of the night, that the day before they had Paul and Silas severely beaten and locked them in the center so they couldn't get away from this jailer. And now they wake up and say, release them. It could be that the earthquake maybe convinced them that they had angered the gods. We don't know from their perspective, why they wanted to release these men the next day. Verse 36, the jailer reported these words to Paul. This is good news, right? The magistrates have sent orders to release you. So come now and go in peace. But Paul said to the police officers, these are the ones who beat him earlier, they had us beaten in public without a proper trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and we understand this is the introduction of new information. Now he's telling them for the first time that he is a Roman citizen. And then they threw us in prison, and now they want to send us away secretly? Absolutely not. They themselves must come and escort us out. This is unnatural. This is the second time that they've been released, and they've refused to leave, right? Now it's the magistrates with the authority of Rome saying, you're free to go. And Paul and Silas say, no, we ain't leaving. We're happy right here in jail. Unnatural. The police officers reported these words to the magistrates, and they were frightened. Who's afraid? The Christians are not afraid. Those endowed by the authority of the Roman Empire are afraid. It's a great twist. They were frightened when they heard Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, and they came and apologized to them. After they brought them out, they asked them repeatedly, please leave the city. Please go. What must we do to compel you to leave Philippi? When they came out of the prison, they entered Lydia's house where they had been staying prior to being arrested. When they saw the brothers, this is important, they encouraged them, and then they departed. The officers tell the jailers to release the prisoners. Paul insists that the magistrates themselves better show up. It was because the magistrates had conducted an illegal public flogging without a trial, which is a definite no-no when you're doing it to a Roman citizen. And we're not sure how Paul and Silas proved their citizenship, but what we do know is that if you lie about your Roman citizenship, it's under penalty of death that you do so. They're not lying about their citizenship. And Paul's not just poking them in the eye. When I was first reacquainting myself with this passage, it kind of feels like that, right? It's kind of like he's taking a stick now and he's jabbing the authorities. Uh-huh, I'm a Roman citizen. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about that one? He's not just poking them in the eye. He has, I think, a very good reason for why he's holding them accountable to their own laws. It's the magistrates, you see, who condemn Paul and Silas, who are proven to be the real lawbreakers in this passage. And the magistrates are afraid when they learn Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. They could be removed from office for doing this to a Roman citizen. Or the city itself might lose certain Roman privileges and suffer. So why does Paul do this? Why does he say no? Why does he say you've got to publicly apologize to us and make things right publicly? You injured us publicly without a trial. You beat us publicly, and now you want to release us privately? Not okay. Since you beat us publicly and condemned us publicly, we want you to exonerate us publicly. Why does he do it? Why the risk? Just leave. I'm gone. You don't see me again in this city ever, right? That's my natural response. But Paul's different. We understand that he's protecting the safety of the Christians in the city who do have to stay even after Paul departs. It benefits the believers there. Or as Paul Hill writes so well, this quotation. He says, it was essential that the young Christian community have a good reputation among the authorities if its witness was to flourish. Christians broke none of the Roman laws. Luke, the author of Acts, was at pains to show this. It was important that the magistrates acknowledge their innocence and set the record straight. Spirit-filled Christians respond unnaturally for the benefit of the church, for believers. It was a courageous gesture of unselfishness by Paul, you see, for the benefit of the church. In conclusion, four brief applications. Four things to take with us. First, begin to detect your natural responses. Would love it if we could begin to put ourselves under the microscope a little bit. When we're in traffic, when we're arguing with our children, when we're arguing with our friends, when we're arguing with our spouse, when we're suffering, when we're uncomfortable, when we're experiencing pain or distress, when those negative thoughts come into our minds, how do you respond naturally? You probably have two or three well-worn paths to something, either angry outbursts or discouragement or depression, anxiety, sleeplessness. How do you respond? Begin to detect your natural responses, and second, replace them with supernatural ones by surrendering to the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? One of the chief roles of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is to help us not act naturally. Surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit and replace your natural responses with supernatural ones. Third, steward your distress. And finally, when suffering, use your amplified voice to talk about Jesus. I'm not saying conceal your pain. I'm not saying conceal your suffering. I'm saying commingle with your suffering, the fruit of the Spirit, talk about the Lord, and ask about the lives of other people. When suffering, use your amplified voice to talk about Jesus, who suffered. Jesus suffered and died for you and me.